I'll introduce you to Naboth. Naboth was a citizen of the little town of Jezreel. He was a good man. He abhorred that which is evil. He clave to that which is right. And this good man had a little vineyard which was close by a palace of the king. This vineyard had come to him as a cherished inheritance from his forefathers. Because of this, all of it was very dear to his heart. I introduce to you Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted on the throne of the nation. He had command of a nation's wealth and a nation's army, but no command of his lust and appetites. He wore fine clothes, but had underneath these clothes a wicked heart. He ate good food, but he had a starved soul. He lived in palaces, yet he tormented himself for one little bit of land more. He was a king with a throne, a crown, a scepter, a great army, and a full treasury. Yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a wicked woman. The Bible says this to us about him. There was none like unto Ahab the son of Omri, who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and he did abominably in following after the idolatries of the Amorites. I introduce to you Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. She was a devout worshiper of Baal and hated everybody who did not worship her pagan god. She had all the beauty and all the brazen lewdness of Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, all the subtle scheming of Lady Macbeth, all the cruelty of the Catherine of Russia. And she and her maidens engaged in lust worship unto Ashtoreth in scenes the most forbidding vulgarities. She was a beautiful adder coiled upon the throne of the nation. I introduce you Elijah, God's preacher. He wore rough clothes, but he had underneath these clothes a righteous and courageous heart. He ate bird's food and widow's fare, but was a great physical and spiritual athlete. He was God's strong wall that stood out against the rising tides of the wickedness of his day. He was a seer who saw clearly, a great heart who felt deeply, a hero who died valiantly, and God took him home to heaven without the touch of the death dew upon his brow. And with the introduction of these four characters, Naboth the devout Jezreelite, Ahab the vile human toad who occupied the throne, Jezebel, the beautiful adder, coiled beside the toad, and Elijah, God's great preacher, I bring you as best I can tonight, with the help of your prayer, please. The tragedy of payday someday, as we find it in this book, 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 9. The first scene in this tragedy is a real estate request. Ahab the king said unto Naboth, "Let me have thy vineyard for a garden of birds, because it is close to my palace. And I will give thee its worth in money, or if it please thee, I'll give thee a better vineyard." Thus far Ahab is perfectly within his rights. He had no intention of cheating Naboth out of his vineyard, of killing him to get it. Honestly did he offer him its worth in money or better vineyard, and under ordinary circumstances we might expect Naboth to put away any sentimental attachment which he had for his vineyard that it might please the king. But Ahab forgot, if he'd ever known it, God's commandment, whereby every tribe received its inheritance and every family its lot from God, with this commandment: the land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine, saith the Lord. So, standing upon the commandment of God, and with true-hearted loyalty to God, and preferring the duty which he owed to God to any danger which might come from man, Naboth said, "God forbid it me that I should let thee have my vineyard." He believed that he held that land in fee simple from God. Besides this, tender memories of his childhood were tangled in those vines. His father, asleep now in some obscure grave, had loved that vineyard and waked it. His mother, asleep in some dust-stained shroud, had loved that vineyard. Whenever he thought of his little vineyard, so sanctified by sweet and holy memories, so rich in prayer and fellowship, coming to the hands of Ahab and Jezebel, His soul rose in quick and righteous revulsion, and with the courage of a bird that dares a stormy sea, he said, God forbid it me that I should let thee have my vineyard. The second scene is the pouting king. Naboth's refusal took all the spokes out of the wheels of Ahab's desires. His refusal was a strong barrier against which the stream of Ahab's desires dashed and were turned into a sullen pool of sulks. Very angry, he went to his house in the daytime and went to bed and turned his face to the wall. Look at the king there, lying there in bed, whining like a whipped hound, pouting like a spoiled child that has been denied one trinket in the midst of a thousand toys. And when his servants brought him food, he drove them from his presence as though they had carried in garbage. Oh, what an ancient portrait we have here of great powers and abilities turned over to the devil and withheld from God. Here's the commander-in-chief of an army made captive by corporal mopishness. General Ahab made prisoner by private pouts. Yes, look at this old whale warren spout about because he's denied men of food. Look at this old eagle shriek because he's denied the crumbs that sparrows eat. Listen to this old lion roar for a little bit of cheese and get the ancient portrait of talents and personality and abilities prostituted to the service of the devil and withheld from the service of God. And look around you today, you'll get duplicates of that portrait in men and women who have diamond and ruby abilities who was no more to God through his churches than a punctured Japanese nickel in a Chinese bazaar. Men and women with pipe organ abilities making no more music for Christ than a wheezer saxophone in an idiot's hand. Yes, men and women, boys and girls with locomotive powers doing pushcart work for God, with steam shovel abilities doing teaspoon work for God. Listen to this overfed bull, bellow for a little bit of grass outside his own vast pasture lands, and get a duplicate of that portrait in men and women, boys and girls today, who withhold their trust, their love, their service, their sacrifice, and their bodies from Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his own body on Calvary's cross. The third scene is the wicked wife, Jezebel. We do not know all that the servants said to her when they made known to her that the king wouldn't eat. And we do not know anything which she said to the servants, but we do know something which she said to Ahab when tripping like a gay dancer. She went running into the king's room, found him lying there in bed with his face turned to the wall, his lips swollen with mulish moping, his eyes burning in cheap anger fire, and his heart stubborn in disobedience to the commandment of God. And as is the custom with women until this day, I suppose she put her hand on his forehead to see if he had temperature. He had temperature. He was set on fire of hell. And at first, in a voice of sweet solicitation, she sought the reason of his anger. And in my inelegant translation of her words, she said, "What's the matter with you, big boy? Why dost thou not eat, and why is thy face so sad?" All he had with his mouth filled with grouch, he said, "Because I said unto Naboth, let me have thy vineyard for a garden of herbs, because it is close by my palace. And I will give this worth in money. If it please thee, I'll give thee a better vineyard." He said to me, "I will not let thee have my vineyard." Every word he said stung like a whip upon a naked back. This wicked woman who never had any regard for the welfare of anybody who worshiped God. You can hear her devilish laugh ring throughout the palace halls like the cackle of a wild fowl that has returned and found a serpent in its nest. Then with her wicked tongue she began to prod her husband. This gay, gaudy guinea of the devil strutted up and down beside the king's couch and derided him as a buffoon and as a coward. His horned like sting, wolf mouth fierceness, serpent mouth hiss. In the teasing taunts she hurled at him for his scrupulous timidity. And then with more noise and wisdom in her words, she said, "Aren't you the king? Can you not command and have it done? Can you not seize and take? Arise, eat, be glad. I'll get thee, Naboth's vineyard." Ahab knew her well enough to know she'd do her wicked worst to keep her evil promise. So like an old turtle that's been asleep in the cold winter's mud and the sunshine warms the mud, he began slowly to crawl out of the slime of his sulks. Jezebel, no doubt, tickled him on the chin with her bejeweled fingers and said, that's right, now laugh, now be happy. I'm going to get thee, Naboth's vineyard." Which brings us to ask this question, who can so degrade a man as a woman of unworthy tendencies?
And who can so elevate a man as a woman of noble purposes? But back of the statement, there's none like unto Ahab, the son of Amri, who sold himself to wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And back of the statement that he did abominably in falling after the idolaters of his day is this statement, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. She was a polluted reservoir at which the streams of his own iniquity found mighty increase. She was the devil's grindstone on which he sharpened his wicked weapons. Yes, who can so degrade a man as a woman of wicked purposes? You can read this blessed word all you will. You can search the pages of history all you please. And you'll find one truth that stands out above many other truths, and that is this. The spiritual life of no nation, no city, no town, no community, no home, no school, no church ever rises any higher than the spiritual life of women. And when women fag morally and spiritually, men sag morally and spiritually, that's the teaching of this book, and that's the teaching of thousands of pages of history. Who was it dominated the papacy in its most shameful days? Lucretia Borgia, a woman. Who was it breathed fury through Robespierre in those awful days in Paris when the guillotine chopped off the heads of so many? It was a woman. Who was it really ordered the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day when 100,000 Protestants were butchered within 60 hours? Catherine de' Medici, a woman. Who was it tried to ruin Joseph, whom God put in Egypt to take famine fear from the heart of the nation? It was a woman, Potiphar's wife. Who was it called Samson, after he'd been judging Israel for 20 years, to have his eyes gouged out and to grind as a blind donkey at the mills of the enemies of God? A woman, Delilah. Who was it told Job in the midst of his physical afflictions and financial calamities to curse God and kill himself? A woman, his own wife. Who was it suggested to Haman that he build a gallows on which to hang Mordecai the Jew? A woman, his own wife, Zeresh. Who was it danced King Herod completely into hell? Herodias, a woman. Who was it with like a heavy chain around the neck of Governor Felix for life and death and time and eternity? Drusilla, a woman. Who was it ruined Charles Stuart Parnell in the good days of Queen Victoria when he almost achieved home rule for Ireland? Kitty O'Shea, a woman. On and on I might go, showing from you, from God's book in the pages of history, this truth, that some of the foulest plots that have ever been hatched out of the devil's incubators have been hatched out of them by eggs placed in them by women's hands. But while that is true, it is also gloriously true that some of the most beautiful and spiritually fragrant flowers that blossom in God's kingdom gardens, some of the most luscious spiritual fruit that ripens in God's kingdom orchards, some of the most potent streams that flow out to make desert places into garden places are realities because of woman's chastity, faith, love, service, sacrifice, prayer, and devotion. But as for Ahab, this book tells us it was Jezebel who stirred him up to greater wickedness than his own wicked mind could conceive or his own wicked hand could execute. That brings us to this scene, the message meaning murder. Jezebel got a piece of paper and a pen and wrote this message. Listen to it carefully. To the elders and nobles of Jezreel, proclaim a fast. Set Naboth on high among the people. Have two men, sons of Belial, placed before him. Have them rise and say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. And she signed Ahab's name to that. And surely since writing has been known to mankind, no fouler plot was ever written by woman's hand. Every drop of ink she used was fatal poison to be injected into Naboth's veins. Every line she wrote was a little rope, which, united with other little ropes, made a noose for Naboth's neck. She put that death warrant in what we call today the envelope. Then she went to seal it. To seal it, she melted some wax at the mouth of a hut camel. And while that wax was warm and soft upon the envelope, she asked Ahab for his ring on which was the seal of the nation. He gave her his ring, and she sealed it with the king's seal, and back of that seal was all the authority of the throne. She gave that message to the royal couriers and told them to take it down to Jezreel and deliver it to the elders and nobles of Jezreel, to the mayor and the aldermen. Now let's notice that death warrant a bit more closely. She said, proclaim a fast. Well did she know that every Jewish heart would desire to participate in that fast, because the proclamation of a fast at that time was a declaration, in other words, that somebody in the community had committed a crime which was about to bring punishment from God upon the community, and the purpose of the fast was to seek this evil one out, giving the punishment he deserved so that punishment from God would not come upon the people. Then she said, set Naboth on high among the people. That did not mean to put him in any seat of honor. It meant, in our courthouse language today, to put him in the prisoner's dock before the bar of justice. Then she said, have two men, sons of Belial, placed before him. These sons of Belial were as base as men could ever become. They seemed to have been nursed on the tiger milk of cruelty. And they would have sold their mothers into slavery for just a few shekels. Then she said, have them rise and say, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. And her purpose was to put Naboth out of the way by judicial murder rather than by private assassination. I do not know where Naboth was when that death warrant arrived in this little town. Maybe he and his wife had gone for a stroll. Maybe he's playing a game with his little sons. Maybe he's working in the vineyard. I do not know, but I do know this, that that night when he ate supper with his family, that night when he slept with the wife of his bosom, he did not know that the hounds of death, let loose from the kennels of hell by the bejeweled hands of a king's daughter and a king's wife, were close upon his heels, ready to take his life. I can hear this good man make his indignant, of course righteously indignant, protest to these bloody butchers of the queen. But all that he said availed nothing. They made known to him that on a certain day at a certain hour he would sit in the seat of the accused on high among the people, where every eye could watch him under suspicion and accusation that he had done the evil thing which was about to bring punishment from God upon all the people. That brings us to this scene, the fatal fast. The proclamation went out. People gathered by the thousands. Little children in their gay clothes, laughing and playing, running hither and thither. Young men and young women, not knowing the evil portent of the day, glad for the day, because it gave them chance to get together and speak the love of their hearts to each other. But the older people had the fears of their hearts and the forebodings of their hearts, written in the seriousness of their faces and sounding forth in the solemnity of the tones of their conversations, because they trusted not Ahab and Jezebel when it came to anything like a feast in the name of Jehovah God or a celebration in the name of Jehovah God. But the people are there. They bring in Naboth and make him sit in the seat of the accused on high among the people. And as he sat there, these base sons of Belial came in and sat down close to where he was. There they are, the devil's hawks, ready to put their beaks into God's sparrow. The devil's eagles, ready to thrust their talons into God's dove. The devil's lowborn wolves, ready to tear to shreds God's noble stag. They sat there a while, and then they sprang to their feet, and they cried aloud, Naboth blasphemed God! Naboth blasphemed the king! Then strong hands jerked him out of the seat of the accused, dragged him out through the throngs of people, while little children screamed and women shrieked and strong men stood horrified at what they knew was going to be done, which awful thing they were helpless to prevent. But these bloody butchers dragged Naboth out from among the people, out along the street, out through the gates of the little town, threw his body down upon the ground, picked up the stones they had gathered beforehand for his killing, and threw them at his body, and threw them, 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 until his head was crushed like an egg beneath a giant's heel. His feet and legs were broken all to pieces. His arms were broken into fragments. His chest was all beaten in, and bones stuck out from his body like ivory fingers from pots of red paint. Blood splattered, brains scattered. And with convulsive jerks of his body and groans coming from between his broken jaws in just a little bit, this good man became very still. He's dead. God's lily beaten to earth with the hailstones of hell. And these bloody butchers of the queen said, now, that his sons may not inherit the vineyard, let's kill them. So they brought out his little sons and stoned them to death. Maybe They're the same man who'd been cutting off the heads of God's preachers in those days when Obadiah, who feared God in Ahab's house, took 100 young preachers, hid them in a cave, and sneaked bread and water to them so they wouldn't starve to death. Anyway, they have gone beyond the bloody orders of that bloody queen, killing not only Naboth, but his sons. Oh, then they sent word back to Ahab. No, not to Ahab. They sent word back to Jezebel. Naboth is stoned and is dead. I do not know where she was when she got the news of Naboth's death. Maybe she's out on the palace lawns watching the fountain splash. Maybe she's out in the rose garden watching the royal gardener cut bouquets for the palace rooms. Maybe she's out in the music hall listening to King's orchestra play. I do not know, but I do know this. And when she got the news of Naboth's death, she receded with jubilant joy, with devilish delight, and went running to tell Ahab the good news. What did it matter to her that down there, about 60 miles away, sat a little woman freshly wounded, sat a little mother washing the faces of her dead son with her tears? What did it matter to her that murder had been done, that God Almighty had been defied? Just so she and her husband had a little vineyard close by their palace for a garden of herbs. That brings us to this second scene, the visit to the vineyard. As she went running into where Ahab was, she had an air of elation about her. She said, "Arise, get thee down to Jezreel and take possession. I told you I would get you Naboth's vineyard. And I got for nothing what you're going to give good money for. I got for nothing what you're going to give a better vineyard for. Arise, get thee down, take possession. Naboth is not alive, Naboth is dead." That was true because the wicked plot conceived in her wicked mind and written out with her little white bejeweled queen's hand. Ahab arose, gave orders to his royal wardrobe keeper to get out his king's clothes, had a little business trip to make to see some new property that had come into his possession. Now, while Ahab himself had no direct part in the killing of Naboth, he was perfectly willing to receive the benefit of his dying, and he had not one word of condemnation or rebuke for that tragic plot that had culminated in such a murderous horror. So he gave orders out to the luxurious livery stables, to Jehu and Bidkar, the king's charioteers, to get him a cavalcade ready to take him down to Jezreel. Get his king's horses, hitch them up to the royal chariot, tell outriders to put on their gorgeous garments and saddle their horses and accompany him down to Jezreel. Now, Bidkar and Jehu were the king's charioteers, and Jehu was the speed-breaking driver of his day. And when people heard horses galloping faster than other horses along the roadways, or chariot wheels whirling faster than other chariot wheels, they said, "That's old Jehu. He drives furiously." You must have a lot of kin folks in America. Last year we killed 51,000 on our highways. But anyway, Jehu and Bidkar put the bridles and harness on the wonderful horses, such as Ahab had, such as all kings had in those days. Hitched them up to the royal chariot. The outriders put on their gorgeous garments and saddled their horses. And out from the livery stables came this cavalcade. Look at those wonderful horses at the king's chariot. There's a prance in their step, their ears are moving, their eyes are bright and alert, and their lungs and hearts and muscles are ready for any pace. Their master Jehu shall demand by word or by whip that they take. For this cavalcade came up to that gorgeous ivory palace in Samaria, the ruins of which I have walked over, the ruins of which I have taken pictures of. And out from the ivory doors of that ivory palace came the king, down the ivory steps of that ivory palace came the king, maybe accompanied part of the way by the queen. Bidkar opened the chariot door. The king stepped in, maybe glancing up there at his resplendently glorious ivory palace. Bidkar closed the chariot door. Outriders are ready. Jehu is ready. His horses are ready. With an authoritative command, he sent that cavalcade away from that glorious ivory palace, out through the gates of the king's estate, on down the highway to Jezreel. Where is God? Where is God? Is he blind that he cannot see? Is he deaf that he cannot hear? Is he dumb that he cannot speak? Is he paralyzed that he cannot move? Where is God? Wait a minute, we shall find out. Over here in the palace, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, get thee down to Jezreel." over yonder in the wilderness, where he heard no human voices at all, was old Elijah. All he heard in the nighttime was the hooting owls and the howling wolves, and in the daytime the raucous call of the crows and the cackle of the killdees. Out there in the wilderness, where when the moon was full, so many times, blossoming yonder like a huge jonquil in the garden of ancient stars, he worshipped God. Out there, God said to his preacher, Elijah, arise, get thee down to Jezreel, where Ahab is gone. In the palace, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, get thee down to Jezreel. In the wilderness, God said to his preacher, arise, get thee down to Jezreel. Oh, dear friends, tonight, when after being a preacher 60 years, I'm not in despair, but I've never been in such distress in my life about home life, church life, school life, national life, world life, as I am tonight in this world where, as Winston Churchill said, the human race has reached a point of no return. In our own land, the land of the free and the home of the brave, in danger of becoming the land of the spree and the home of the brave. I'm so glad, I say, when the devil has his Ahab to whom he can say, arise, God Almighty has his Elijah to whom he can say, arise. The next scene is the alarming appearance. You who has driven these horses furiously all that 50, 60 miles. He drives up in the shadow of the palace there in Jezreel. Right near the palace is a little vineyard of Naboth. He stops at the gate to it. Ah, look at these wonderful horses. Their ears are still moving. Their eyes are still bright and alert. The sweat of their flanks is on them. On those sweaty flanks, the marks of Jehu's whip. But well had they stood. As they stood there now, their great lungs breathing like a tireless bellows, well had they stood the furious pace their master Jehu demanded that they take. These outriders lined up in something like military formation. Bidkar opened the chariot door. The king stepped out into Naboth's vineyard. His vineyard now, the gift of his queen. There in the soft soil, no doubt Naboth's footprints and the smaller footprints of his wife and perhaps the still smaller footprints of his little sons. There are the rows of vines glistening in the sunlight, maybe rustling in the quiet breeze. Ahab, with a glance at his palace, walks in among these vines, planning how he's going to pull them all up and plant herbs and eat the herbs up there in the chandelier dining room in the palace. And as he walks among these vines, what is it appears? Is some green-eyed tiger fixing to pounce upon him and take his life? No, no tiger. Some fierce eagle swooping from the sky with extended talons, threatening to pull his eyes from their sockets? No, no fierce eagle. Somebody rushing about along the close by roadway, announcing that an alien army has unexpectedly entered the land? No, it's no war's alarm. Well, what is it then? He walks among these vines, suddenly the shadow falls in front of him. He whirls on his heels. He finds himself face to face with Elijah, the preacher of a living God. And he cowers in his presence. And his face turns pale. And his voice is hoarse like that of a hunted animal. Looking up at the preacher, he said, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me? Holy Elijah, standing there, that old sheepskin mantle across his sun-kissed shoulders, looked down upon the cowering king, and he said, Ahab, hast thou killed and taken possession? Ahab, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, God sent me here to tell you that someday, where the dogs lick Naboth's blood, will the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Ahab, God sent me here to tell you that someday, here, for the walls of Jezreel, the dogs will eat Jezebel.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn the cassette over to hear the rest of the message.
Having pronounced God's judgment sentence upon the guilty two, God's preacher turned, walked out through the vines, out through the gate, out with Jehu and Bidkar and outriders, whose eyes were wide with amazement, but whose ears were tingling with God's judgment sentence. They had heard it passed upon their king and upon their queen. Which sentence upon that king was that someday the dogs would lick his blood.
which sentence upon that queen was that someday the dogs would eat her. God said it! Did he mean it? Was he joking? Was he playing a prank on royalty? Well, we get answers to those questions in this last scene, Payday itself. Did Payday come like God said? Listen to me, dear friends, tonight. In this world where ears are deaf to the judgment announcements of God, listen to me. Payday someday is written in the Constitution of God's universe for every nation, every individual, young or old, that breaks God's commandments, that gives God a no when God asks for a yes, and goes out his direction to what God points. Payday someday is written in the Constitution of God's universe. And no education of man can teach it out. No scientific power can pull it out. No legislature can enact it out. No infidelity can revile it out. No atheism can laugh it out. Payday someday is written in the Constitution of God's universe. Oh, you can take God's name in vain if you will, if you're indecent enough to be a profane swearer. But I have a book that tells us about the cusser's payday. What is it? God will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. You can tell lies if you will, forgetting that lying lips are an abomination unto God. But here's the payday of the lie. All lies, says this book, shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. You can drink your rotten booze if you will, or legalize it if you will, and go home and not know the keyhole of the door from the mouth of a man that caved your wife from a baboon or the railroad track from a clothesline. But I have a book that tells us about the boozer's payday. Listen to it. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. At last, that is someday, at last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And liquor never touched an individual that didn't leave an indelible stain. Liquor never was served in a home that didn't plant the seeds of dissolution and misery. Liquor never got a place in a community that didn't lower the moral tone. Liquor never was legalized by any government that it didn't increase that government's problems. I believe much of the trouble we're having within our own borders and with other nations that hate us, some of them eating the bread we give them and cursing us while we eat it. I believe that much of that is because of our defiance of God, who said, "Woe unto him who giveth a bottle to his neighbor and maketh him drunk." You can live to flesh and sex, if you will, like thousands do. I have a book that tells us about the payday for that. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, endings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, what's the payday? God said, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap rotten flesh, corruption, carrion, which buzzards love." This word of God says, "He that soweth the wind shall reap the whirlwind." This word of God says, "He that rolleth a stone upon another, that stone will return upon him. And when it does, it'll return with increased weight and crushing power." This word of God says, "He that diggeth a ditch for another, whether the digger be a nation or an individual, shall himself fall into that ditch." Payday someday in the Constitution of God's universe. I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in New Orleans for some blessed days, blessed years. I had a little radio station all my own. Had a federal license to operate it. Everything I said at church went out over that little radio station. I used to get letters, good letters, and mean letters, all sort of letters. But those that attracted my attention, the greatest number from one person was from a young fellow who signed himself the chief of the kangaroo court. Oh, what caustic, cruel, mean, ugly letters he did write me. One day a little nurse down at a charity hospital phoned me and said, "Dr. Lee, I know you're busy." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm always busy. I even wake my toes when I sleep." But there wasn't any levity in her voice, no joking in her tones. She said, "Dr. Lee, there's a young man down here who won't tell us his name. All he'll tell us is that he's a chief of the kangaroo court and he's going to die. He wants you to come down here. He had something he wanted to tell you. Will you come?" Of course I went. This blessed little nurse took me in that great big charity ward as big as this sanctuary, or maybe bigger. Men on every bed in it. She took me up to one bed on which was stretched a young six-footer. At least that was my evaluation of his height. And all she said was, "This, sir, is the chief of the kangaroo court." And as kind as I knew how to talk, I said, "How to do? How do?" He snarled at me. Then as kind as I could talk again, I said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" "Nah, nothing, 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 unless you throw my body out to the buzzards when I'm dead, if the buzzards will have it." And his voice lost much of its snarl. Looking up at me, those wild, weird, beautiful eyes, he said, "I sent for you, sir, because I want you to tell these fellows in here something for me. I sent for you because I know you go up and down this country and talk to a lot of young people. I want you to tell them for me that the devil always pays in counterfeit money." Well, I wish I could get these boys and girls here tonight, these young men and women, and some of you older people to believe me when I say that the devil always pays in counterfeit money. All his pearls are paste pearls. All his diamonds are lustrous plastic. All his nectar turns out to be hog slop. And if you eat his corn, he'll choke you with his cob. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. But who has the power today to get any average American congregation to believe the truth I'm preaching now? So many listen to you and go their way as though you'd recited a Mother Goose rhyme. Don't you treat me like that tonight. I stayed with that young fellow like I've stayed with many people when they died in this city and other places I've lived. I saw that body begin to shudder. His eyes begin to turn like glass marble, and he kept gazing up at the ceiling as though he were hoping some rescue hand would reach down and pull him out of the horrible pit he'd digged with his sins. I stayed with him. He'd dig out his big hand and grab for mine. Hand nearly twice as big as mine. Great big young giant he was. After a while, his body began to shudder, and his eyes began to look like glass marbles. After a while, there was a shudder and a jumping shudder of his body, and out from his mouth shot an old pile of foul black stuff. Some of it got on my hand, and some of it on my clothes. I put his hand down. The tornado had died to a whisper, and the whisper had died. Yes, he was dead. Paid off in counterfeit money by the devil. This little nurse saw me put his hand down, saw the foul black stuff on my clothes. She came running in excitement. She said, "Oh, come here quickly, come here quickly." I said, "What do you want, my child?" "I want to wash your hands." And she wanted to wash them with a disinfectant. "I want to wash your hands. It's dangerous to touch him." And she took me in a room aside, washed my hands two or three times with some sort of liquid. And she seemed to be talking to herself more than she was to me. "Dangerous to touch him. Just a touch is danger. Danger. Just a touch. Just a touch. Danger." The devil had paid him off in counterfeit money. And he himself was afraid the buzzards would want his body. No wonder Paul Lawrence Dunbar wrote what he did. This verse I'm giving you is the biography of some young folks I used to know in Memphis, New Orleans, and other places. I say it's the biography of some young people. Listen to it. "This is the price I pay just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief and sorrow without relief. Suffer I will, my friend, suffer until the end, until the grave shall give me relief. Small was the thing I bought, small was the thing at best, small was the debt I thought, but oh God, the interest, the interest." A young woman sat in my office while I was still pastor here, a young woman from Memphis State. And she said, "Dr. Lee, somebody's got to help me. Somebody's got to help me." She said, "Oh, sir, if I had $1 million in my lap, I'd give it away as quickly as I could drop it to the floor. If I could call back just 2 hours of my life. But I can't, can I?" I said, "No, my dear. No river ever turns around and runs to its source. Right out here in this office. The young man wouldn't sit down. He'd inherited quite a bit of property and bonds from his father when his father died. He said this to me, 'Preacher, you don't have to preach to me to get me to believe that there's a hell after you die in a hell while you live. that I've been walking up and down avenues of hell for 11 months. That, oh, preacher, I'd give all my father left me, all I now have, all I hope to have, if I could call back 2 days and 2 nights of my life. But I can't. I said, no, son, no. Nobody can put an egg back after you step on it. This is the price I pay just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief. Oh, young men and young women, listen to me tonight. Listen, old man, it's been along the trail of the years and it's seen tragedies after tragedies. Listen to me. Don't ever so yield your body to anybody. Don't ever so take any road anywhere that would cause you to say, this is the price I pay just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief. Please don't. I love Louisiana. I'll be holding a meeting down in Baton Rouge this fall. Jimmy Davis, who served 8 times as governor of that state, marvelous Christian man and singer, started a Christian life under my preaching. Down there we had a lovely young woman named Tony Jo Henry. She had her lovers, supposedly, but not a lover. She had sweethearts, supposedly, but not a sweetheart. These supposed lovers would spread out her long, luxuriant hair and say, oh, Tony, Tony Joe, your hair's so beautiful, gorgeous. No girl has hair like you, Tony. On the dance hall floor, one night a man grabbed her and looked down in her eyes and said, oh, Tony, your eyes sparkle like the stars tonight, and you dance so divinely, like anybody could do the donkey dip and the tiger tramp and the skunk ski down divinely. One night, 1 o'clock after midnight, on an old dance room floor, a man grabbed her, an old drunk, and squeezed her up and said, oh, Tony, where you get that perfume? And before she could answer, another old hiccup and drunk over here said, hey, Tony, hey, yeah, that stinker gave for me. Oh, she had her lover supposed, but not a lover, and one day she killed a man who begged her not to kill him. She arrested, tried, found guilty, sentenced to die in an electric chair. Some people tried to get our governor to pardon him. He said that he had no ground for it. One morning, Tony Jo Henry's sitting on the edge of a cot in the cell. Little cross slippers on her bare feet. She's bare-legged. Has on a denim skirt and waist, and her face is buried in her hands. She looks down at the cement floor, not a bit harder than her heart was when she killed the man who begged her not to kill him. Around her head she had a bandana handkerchief holding her hair on. I have a picture of her like that. I used to wonder why she had that bandana handkerchief and the hair on her head. The man who electrocuted Tony Jo talked to me 10 or 15 minutes about her and the electrocution. She said she was so prissy about her hair and she didn't want it shaven off. And I said, well, Tony, if we don't shave it off, the electricity will burn it off. We'll shave it off, and then I'll give you a handkerchief, bandana, and you can tie it back on your head. And when I put the electrode on your head, I'll push the hair back. And when we put you in the coffin, I'll set your hairs put on your head. She's sitting there like that. There's a click in the lock. 2 guards in uniform stood outside the door, which they opened, and one of them said, it's time to go, Tony Joe. It's time to go. She rose from the edge of her cot, walked out the door and down the hall to the room where the electric chair was. There she goes on her last walk on earth. Nobody now to talk about her gorgeous hair. Nobody now to talk about her eyes being so bright and pretty. Nobody now to tell her she dances divinely. Nobody now to ask her where she got her new perfume. Where are all her lovers? She stopped. There it is. The chair grinning at her like a skeleton from a closet. The Times-Picayune reporter wrote this about it, which I have on file in my office. Tony Jo Henry stopped, looked at the chair and said, somehow, I knew all along God ran the whole show, but I tried to steal just one little act. They nudged along. She sat down in the chair. The strange-looking throne the devil had gotten ready for her. They pulled her little cloth slippers off her bare feet and fastened the soles of her feet to the electrodes. fastened the palms of the little hands, the footstool, and then the coronation bracelets, and then the electrocutioner slipped the electrode overhead, the crown the devil had gotten ready for. Then they buckled a young body in with a heavy leather belt. The man pushed the lever. He said, "There's such a stillness in there before I pushed the lever. You could hear every one of us breathing." But I pushed the lever, and that sudden such charge of electricity hit our body, and it lunged, and it quivered, and it jerked, and lunged against the belt, and lunged, and there the little hum of the electric currents that were eating up her body with fire seemed to be singing and laughing at the girl who laughed at God, laughing these little humming electric currents, laughing like imps of hell at the girl who laughed at God and laughed at the Bible and cursed preachers and cursed churches. Pay this someday. It'll come. Somebody said, "Well, what about Ahab and Jezebel?" Well, we'll find that answer in a few minutes. 3 years went by. Still, Ahab is the king. He can command armies to march, and they march, get anything he wants to eat, any fine clothes he wants, lives in palaces, has servants to look after him. 3 years, that's a long time for anybody to go without getting any pay for work they do, isn't it? 3 years. I think up there in the chandelier dining room, Jezebel someday poked a little fun at him and said, "Here, Ahab, help yourself. All these herbs came out of the vineyard I got for you. Naboth's vineyard, our vineyard now. I thought old Elijah said the dogs are going to lick your blood. Ha, 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 ha. I thought he said he's going to eat me. Help yourself, Ahab." Well, I think old Ahab never heard a dog barking. All those 3 years, he didn't jump. One day he had a visitor, King Jehoshaphat of Judah. He said, "Jehoshaphat, you're the king of Israel. You're the king of Judah. I'm the king of Israel. Ramoth Gilead here is ours, and we're taken out of the hands of the Syrians. Will you go out with me and help me take out of their hands?" Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, said, "Yea, yea. My soldiers shall be as our soldiers. My horses as thy horses. Yea, we will help thee." And so it was. The battle day was set, the battle plans were made, and the king of Syria found it out. He called 30 of his best men to him, and he said, "Now listen, fellas, when this battle comes on, don't you fight with a little. Don't you fight with a great. You just get Ahab. That's all we want, just Ahab." So the battle day came on, and Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Jehoshaphat, you go wear your king's clothes in the battle." "Sure, I'm going to wear my king's clothes." "Not I," said Ahab. "I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to put armor over my naked body. Over that armor, I'm going to put ordinary citizen's clothes, maybe some blacksmith's suit. I'm going in disguise." And so it was. The battle came on, shields crashing, arrows flying, and spears thrown, and war chariots rolling, and men fighting, and all like that. And over yonder, these men of the king of Syria saw Jehoshaphat in his king's clothes, king of Judah, and they grabbed him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And these men said, "Oh, this is not Ahab. We want Ahab. Where are they? Where was Ahab? Over yonder riding in the chariot driven by Jehu. Oh, here's a man whose name we don't know. I call him the nameless, aimless bowman because the Bible says he drew a bow at a venture. He didn't have to aim. God aimed that arrow. Out over the heads of those fighting forces, that arrow went and found the crevice in Ahab's armor. Punched a jagged hole near his heart through his body. And his wicked heart pumped his blood, until the bottom of his chariot was filled with it. And when that arrow hit him, he said, "Jehu, Jehu, turn your hand and hold me up, Jehu. Hold me up, Jehu. Turn your hand. I'm wounded. I'm wounded." They stayed him up on the chariot rim till he died. The bottom of his chariot was filled with his blood. Before they could get his chariot to the pool of Samaria and wash the blood out, here came the dogs and leaped in the chariot and licked up his blood according to the word of God spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Someday the dogs will lick thy blood." God said it, and it was done. The wicked shall be turned into hell with all the nations that forget God. God says that, and it shall be done. What about Jezebel? 20 years went by. There she's a queen, has servants to wait on her, living in palaces. She can command armies to march, and they'd march, get anything she wants to eat, any sort of jewelry, any sort of silken clothes. 20 years, a long time. for a doctor to be a doctor, never have a patient. Long time for a woman to teach school and never get paid. Long time for a farmer to work a field and never get a crop. 20 years is a long time. Still, she's a queen. No Elijah. Gone home to heaven without even dying. Succeeded by Elisha, marvelous man of God. One day Elisha called a young preacher to him, and he said, "Here, my son, there's a little horn of anointing oil. You take it and you go down to Ramoth Gilead, to a certain street, to a certain house, and you walk in that house, and you'll find Jehu sitting among some soldiers. You call him into a room aside and shut the door, and anoint him the king of Israel, and tell him that his business is to blot out the house of Ahab. When you've anointed him king, you open the door and run." Young man, guide of God, found the city, found the street, found the house, walked in, and there's Jehu sitting among some soldiers. This young preacher said, "I'd like to speak with thee, sir." "To which one of us?" roughly asked Jehu. "To thee, O captain." Jehu got up and stalked with the young man out in the room aside. He opened a little horn of oil and poured it upon his head, and in a voice of terrific solemnity and significance, he said, "I do hereby, by the word of the Lord, anoint thee king of Israel. And the Lord has said that thy business is to blot out the house of Ahab, for the Lord has sworn that the dogs shall eat Jezebel." And having anointed Jehu the king, the young man opened the door and ran. And Jehu went back to his soldiers, and they said, "Is everything all right? What did that mad young fellow want?" Jehu said, "You know what he wanted. We do not. What did he want?" Jehu said, "I am the king of Israel." These men sprang to their feet and they shouted, "Jehu is king! Jehu is king!" And they did other things that went along with such a royal announcement. And then Jehu said, "Come, we ride." Horses were hitched to chariots for some of them, other horses saddled for others of them. And that cavalcade started on down that long ride of nearly 60 miles down the valley of Israel and up and down which I've gone a half dozen times. And at Jezreel is Jezebel and Joram's son and Ahaziah his uncle. And at Jezreel is a watchman on the tower. He sees that cavalcade coming. He called out to Joram, Ahab's son, and Jezebel's son, and said, "There's a company coming." And Joram said, "Send out a horseman and ask him if his mission's peace." The horseman rode out, not knowing Jehu, and not knowing it was Jehu, met him in the highway and shouted, "Is the mission peace?" And Jehu shouted back, "Fall in, you, and ride with my company." And the horseman did it. The horseman on the tower called out to Joram and said, the horseman cometh not back. He rides with the approaching company." And Joram said, "Send out another horseman and ask him his mission's peace." The second horseman rode out, met Jehu in the highway, and said, "Is thy mission peace?" And Jehu said, "Fall in, you, and ride with me." And the horseman did it, and the watchman on the tower called out to Joram and said, "The horseman cometh not back. He rides with the approaching company, and the one who drives that company driveth furiously like Jehu, the son of Nimshi." And Joram said to Ahaziah, his uncle, "Ah, we shall go meet Jehu. Horses we hitched up to a chariot for each one of them." They drove out to the gate of the little town Jezreel. They met Jehu, the new king, in their roadway. And Joram said, "Jehu, is our mission peace?" Jehu, the new king, said, "How can there be peace as long as our mother lives and no whoredoms and no witchcrafts exist?" And Joram cried to Ahaziah, "Treason, treason," and he whipped his horse around as he whipped him back inside the walls of the little town. And when he got right opposite Naboth's vineyard, right in the shadow of the palace, Jehu had been a skillful bowman for years, picked up a bow and arrow and shot an arrow through his body, and his body fell out, and the horses went on with it. And Jehu, the new king, drove up. He stopped and said to Bidkar, "Pick his body up and put it in the vineyard." Bidkar picked up the warm, bloody, but dead body of Joram, son of Ahab and Jezebel, and put it in the vineyard. Listen, the vineyard they got by shedding Naboth's blood is now stained with our own blood as it flowed in the veins of our son Joram. God's payday train is coming in the station. All the powers of men in hell can't put on the brakes or put out the steam. When Jezebel heard it was Jehu, she tied her head, whatever that means, painted her face, put on her jewelry, necklaces and bracelets and her silken clothes. And when Jehu drove in the gate, she looked out from that high up palace window and looked down in horror disdain. And she said, "Had Zimri peace, this was master?" And Jehu, looking upon that painted viper of the nation, said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And he saw some units at another high window, and he said, "Take her and throw her down." They ran and picked her up and threw out the window, and down she came, soaps and paint and jewelry and all. Kicked the pavement, and her body broke and burst, and some of her blood got on the legs of Jehu's horses and some on the walls of the town. And Jehu trod her underfoot, drove his horses and chariot over, and he went in to eat. And while he's eating, he said to his soldiers, "Go out there and get that cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." These soldiers went out to pick up her body and bed, and they were greeted out on the street by these yellow-eyed, lousy, mangy, dirty, hungry dogs of the back alleys in the countryside. And they had eaten her, all except her head, her hands, and her feet. God Almighty saw to it. The lousy, dirty, hungry dogs despised the feet that had walked in pagan courts and then in Naboth's vineyard. God Almighty saw to it that the lousy, dirty, hungry dogs despised the brains and consider the prop that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that the lousy, dirty, hungry dogs despised the hands that wrote the prop that took Naboth's life. These men looked at those dogs standing there with their stomachs swollen with their queen's flesh and saw her head and her hands and feet despised of these dogs. Went back to that new king and they said, "We went to bury her, sir, but the dogs had eaten all except her head, her feet, and her hands." Jehu said, "This is the word of the Lord, spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, someday the dogs will eat Jezebel for the walls of Jezreel." God said it, and it was done. I see Ahab dead on the chariot rim 3 years after God passed judgment sentence upon him. I see Jezebel eating of the dogs 20 years after God passed judgment sentence upon her. And I said that the judgments of God sometimes have leaden heels and travel very slowly, but they always have iron hands and they crash completely. I look at them again. I say, "Oh Ahab, oh Jezebel, oh hast thou hearkened to the commandments of God? Then had thy peace been like a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea, thine eternity a blessed one in heaven." Payday someday.